You know, it occurs to me that every week is the same. We have people here this morning who did not sleep well last night and are tired. We have people here who may have worked last night. We have people here who have things on their mind, things weighing on their souls and on their hearts now, some anxious things. And we have so many different reasons why we would just not going to do it today. Just going to stay home. I'm going to do something else. And yet, here you are, listening this morning to so many different voices blending in song to God and praise to God. You don't do that unless you love Him. Thank you for loving God the way that you do. It is an encouragement to me. It uplifts me. It makes my life easier, my journey, my path as a Christian. It really does. And I want you to know that from the bottom of my heart. Thank you for loving the Lord the way that you do. We have a lot of people this morning who are visiting. Well, this is one of those strange mornings where it seems like half of our congregation isn't here for various reasons, and yet we have so many who are visiting that kind of where they're sitting is where you're sitting this morning. So it doesn't look like we have a lot who aren't here, but it is great to see you. Thanks for joining us this morning. Some of you have driven a long way and will be returning home this afternoon. We're praying that you do have a safe trip on your journey back to your homes. We are right in the midst of a series of sermons going throughout Acts, and I've been trying to make these sermons very practical, been striving to draw as many lessons as we can, rather than simply just giving the information as we read in the text. What can we do with it to put it into practice in our lives, to help us be better Christians and better servants to God? I've entitled the sermon this morning, Telling the Mighty Works of God. This comes from the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. And this is how that passage begins, verses 1 through 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So just kind of setting the stage here very quickly and understanding exactly at what point we are in Acts and as the church is very rapidly preparing to come into existence. At the end of chapter 1, Judas was replaced. Peter had some things to say about that. Peter reminded the brethren that that had been prophesied. You can turn to the Psalms, to the Scriptures. We've known our whole lives. And if the apostles themselves were just rocked by the betrayal of Judas, Peter reminded them God was not shocked by this. God was not taken by surprise. He knew this was going to happen. And then the replacement was chosen there, God Himself being the one to choose as He knows the hearts of all men, as the prayer they uttered at that time demonstrated. Now they had been told in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, you stay in Jerusalem and you wait till the promise of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So they've been there. They're in Jerusalem. They're prepared. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, when Jerusalem is overflowing with people, it finally comes. This was it. This had to have been just an extraordinarily exciting time for the apostles. This is what they had been waiting for. This was the promise, and now it was time to begin. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are filled with the Spirit. They begin to speak languages. A number of languages that they had not studied, that they did not know how to speak before this moment. And suddenly they are able to speak them. Turn your Bibles with me, if you haven't already, over to Acts chapter 2. We are going to read verses 7 through 12, just so we can understand exactly what's happening here. Acts 2, verses 7 through 12. This is what that passage says. Now, Peter and the others, they began to speak, and the crowd is listening, and we're going to pick up with what the crowd is thinking and what they're saying. Verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And so you've got to imagine what this must have been like. First of all, what it must have been like for the apostles to suddenly be filled with the Spirit, to suddenly begin to speak in these tongues. They had never studied. They didn't know these. And yet suddenly they were able to do it. And in some way, the Jews who were present recognized in Peter and the other apostles that they were Galileans. They knew these men had not studied these languages. How they knew that doesn't matter. They recognized it about them. And they were amazed that they were speaking in languages they knew, their own native tongues. And what were they telling? They were telling the mighty works of God. And that's what I really want us to begin to draw application to. Now, no, we are not filled with this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We are not enabled to speak in tongues that we have never studied, languages that we have never studied. But as we consider what the apostles were saying, the topic under consideration, I think there's a great deal that we can take and apply to ourselves. And one of the things, really the first thing, that jumps out to me as I consider it is this. There is absolutely no grandstanding here. There is no showmanship. There is no pride at all in the apostles. Now clearly, the people who are hearing them are amazed at what they are witnessing and what they are hearing. They recognize something is happening here that is different, that is strange. And they're looking at the apostles. And they're amazed at the apostles. Perhaps they're looking at them in awe. And yet the apostles have one subject. One consideration. It was God. What God had done. And that was going to remain the only topic under consideration. We're not going to read verses 14 through 39 now. That is the content of the sermon that Peter preached. We're going to look at that moving forward. But every single piece of that sermon, without fail, without exception, every piece of it was about God. Was about what he had done. Not once in that sermon does Peter ever say, look at me. Not once in that sermon does he speak to his own eloquence, to his own ability. It's about God. And it was always about God. And as we consider our efforts, as we consider the people that we reach out to, we must follow that example. It is always about God. It's never about ourselves. Now, one might say, well, seems like a pretty obvious thing to say. You ever watch the televangelists today? You ever read some of the books that are out there today? Listen to some of the radio programs? There are some things that we might say ought to go without saying that really do need to be said. And this is one of them. And you know, there were many times that the apostles had the opportunity to make it about themselves.
One will be right in the very next chapter. Peter and John are going to heal a man. And the people are going to flock to them, just awed by what they are seeing. The man they healed was more than 40 years of age, had never been able to walk, and with a word and instantaneously, that man is completely restored. He's running, he's jumping, he's holding on to the apostles. And then we find this statement made by Peter in Acts 3, verses 12 and 13, and then verse 16. Remember, the people have gathered. They're amazed. They've got to be looking upon Peter and John with awe. Look at these men. They're incredible men. And this is what he said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk." And what does he do? Focus your minds directly upon God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. We move forward here to verse 16. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." It's not about us. Don't look at us. Don't be amazed at us. There's nothing inherent in us that makes us worthy, that makes us powerful. Look at God. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14 found themselves in a similar situation. Another healing has occurred here. The people begin to worship them, calling Barnabas Zeus, calling Paul as the chief spokesman Hermes, sacrificing to them as to God. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Over in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And then Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that I try to remember, I try to keep in mind whenever I'm going to preach or to teach, whether it be in front of many or whether it be just a one-on-one conversation. Paul says in that passage, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And that's the mindset that we've got to have, beloved. There is nothing special inherent within any of us. There is nothing that makes us worthy of God's love. You know, when you consider that the God who created all things has put the gospel message into our hands, is it not so humbling to you to consider that? We sing the song, "Into our hands the gospel is given. Why should the gospel be given into my hands? I know myself. I know my weaknesses. I know how often." You know what? I don't know how often I've fallen. I know it's a lot, but God knows every single time. And you could say the same thing if you're here this morning and you're a Christian. And yet into our hands, the gospel is given. And God says, you go out
In all of your frailty, in all of your weakness, in all of your unworthiness, you go out and you tell people the mighty works of God. Were the apostles perfect? These men who shortly before the death of Jesus Christ and everything that went with it, these men who were arguing about which one of them would be greatest? These men that Jesus had to look to deep into His ministry and His time working with them, had to look upon them at times in frustration and disappointment, try to get them back on the right path. It's amazing that the gospel was placed in their hands, but it's placed in ours. What a humbling thought, beloved, and we've got to be humbled by it. We've got to present our God, His purposes, His plans, and His will. The power is in the gospel, right? The power is in the gospel. It's not in the one delivering it. And so let us, with Paul, resolve, you know what? I'm not going to try to use any plausible words of wisdom here. I'm not going to talk to you about the latest philosophies and try to funnel the gospel message into that context. I'm just going to tell you what the Lord said. And I'm going to tell you in the words that He used, because I can't improve upon it. And if you don't understand those words, I'm going to do everything that I can to help you understand those words. I'm not going to make this about me. I've used this example before. I'm going to use it again because it has stuck with me, and I think that it probably will for the remainder of my life. Brethren, threw a party, really to honor an evangelist among them who'd been with them for so long, been a soldier of the cross more than 70 years, and he's still going. A lot of people were there who he's touched over the years. There were probably 15, 20 preachers there, and several of us had the opportunity to speak. And finally, he was asked, "Brother, do you have anything you'd like to say?" And he hopped up out of that chair, and he walked up, and the first thing he said was, "Every single bit of this is to the glory of the Lord. Because without it, I would be nothing. Without it, you would be nothing." I'm never going to forget that. And that's the truth. So, beloved, we've got to tell the mighty works of God, just as the apostles did. But it's never about us. Why? Because what we proclaim is not ourselves. Our own eloquence, our own abilities, our own talents, our own humor, whatever it might be, we're not presenting ourselves. We're presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. No grandstanding, no showmanship, just Jesus. Let's make sure we follow that example. Now, obviously, all people do need to hear about the mighty works of God. Everybody does. But devout and good-hearted people, those who kind of have that foundation to begin with, they tend to be the most receptive. Now, bear in mind, this is Pentecost there in Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Just a little information up here. Don't want to make a big deal about it, but just to give you the information. Pentecost is a Greek name. It means 50th. That's where it came from. It's 50 days after the Passover. If you're wondering what exactly is this particular Jewish holiday, it's also the Feast of Weeks. It's the Feast of Harvest. It's the Day of First Fruits. You can see that as you go throughout the Old Testament. But the thing to bear in mind is God chose to use this moment, when all of these devout Jews were already there in Jerusalem, all of these people who already loved God of all the times, that God could have chosen to do what he did, he chose that one. Why? Because all those devout Jews, those God-fearers and God-believers were already going to be there. You remember the custom of Paul. Open your Bibles over to Acts 17 with me, if you will. Acts 17. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Acts 17, 1 through 4 says this. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, you know what, sometimes you just need to practice these before you get up. You see what they are. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So as you see, Paul, this is what he does. When he goes to these cities, yes, he preached to all people. And he'd go into the marketplaces and he would talk wherever there was going to be a group who could hear him. But Paul would go into the synagogue. Why? Because that's where the Jews were. If anywhere in the city devout, God-fearing Jews would be present, it would be in the synagogue. And so that's where he would go. And he would try to reach them. Because they were already devout, or at least you would hope so. They were already good-hearted, or at least you would hope so. So we have to ask the question for ourselves. Who are these people in our lives? Because I suspect we all have them. Could be people that we work with. Could be people that we go to school with. I can think of, over the years, many instances. I remember one particular job that I worked where the vast majority of the people who were there were just as ungodly and worldly as they could be. But even there, there were a couple. And they didn't try to hide the fact that they believed in God. They would sit there with everybody in the room cursing, telling dirty jokes. And yet over a meal, they've got their head bowed. They're praying. They weren't ashamed. Who are these people in our lives? Because again, I suspect we do know them. And these are people who already believe in God, who already fear God, who have respect for God. And yet perhaps their understanding is not quite where it needs to be. Perhaps they're not in the Scriptures as much as they should be or they could be. And maybe there's an opportunity. Maybe there's the chance. And maybe inroads can be made with that individual who already fears God and believes in Him. Perhaps we can reach that person. That was the practice of the apostles. And that was the practice of God when He began the church in Acts chapter 2. But we're going to have to be patient. I suspect one of the things that you have seen, a lot of times people who believe in God and have been part of a group for a long period of time, a greater loyalty can begin to exist for the group rather than for God. And people can get set in their ways. Brethren can get set in their ways. I suspect we've all known brethren who have held very dear positions to them, and when it's shown from Scripture, you cannot substantiate that. They throw a fit. You've probably seen it. I've seen it. We've got to be patient. Let me also say this, beloved. We've got to be enthusiastic. If we're not careful, we can use the Bible kind of like a textbook. Very dry. It's all about facts. And that's just pretty much the end of it. And there's not really any sort of emotional investment that occurs here. We can't do that, beloved. And when you look through Scripture, you look at the sermons that are preached, you look at the efforts of individuals to teach others, what you find there is an incredible zeal, an incredible enthusiasm, a true passion for God's Word. It is not dry. It is not just a textbook. It's the actual words of God. I think of what's said over in Psalm 40 and verse 5. Listen to this. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. You know, sometimes, beloved, when we talk to people, it doesn't have to be doctrine that we're discussing. It doesn't have to be, you need to be baptized, and there's no such thing as faith alone. Sometimes it can simply be, let's just think about God. Let's think about what He's done. The wondrous deeds He has multiplied. Let's tell of them, even though they're beyond being told. Let's just be in awe of Him. And I'll tell you what, it's that that instills wonder, that instills love, that instills a desire to know Him better. And I'm convinced it's not until that exists that one will desire to know more about the teaching, will even care about the doctrine. Let's do all that we can to tell of the mighty deeds of God, in an effort to instill that awe, that wonder. No, we're not neglecting anything. But we're trying to lay a foundation. We'll have more to say about that when we go throughout the sermon in Acts 2. But going back to this idea that those who already are God believers and God hearers do make a good audience. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So it's a good thing to note those who already do have some zeal, some passion, some love for God. No, that's not enough. There does need to be more to it. But it tends to be those who are a little more receptive. I think there's a reason Acts 2 is Pentecost, when Jerusalem was filled with devout Jews. Now let me say something else that might sound like it ought to go without saying. To tell of the mighty works of God, one has to know them. Right? One has to know what they are. It takes two things, I think. We've got to know what God's done. We've got to experience it for ourselves. Now, we're not going to read Job chapter 38 through chapter 41. But do that on your own time. I encourage you. Do that regularly. Because that's where God Himself, He picks up the challenge. And He begins to talk about all of the things that He has done. And I'm not sure there's another passage of Scripture that is more humbling and just puts you in your place more than that particular passage does. But this idea of experiencing the works of God ourselves, I want you to look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is what the passage says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. We know in other places Paul sets forth lists like this, just demonstrating a number of sins, and there are more sins that are on those than just right here. But look at what verse 11 says. And such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When we go throughout Scripture and we find all of these different sins that are mentioned, I know for a fact, those of us who are Christians, we were involved in some of those things. Perhaps for some, involved in many of those things. And they had become just a habitual manner of our lives. But then we tasted and saw that the Lord is good. Then we experienced firsthand the power of the gospel. How? Because we don't do those things now. Those things that had just become as much a part of our lives as breathing is, are no longer part of it. How and why? Because you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. That's what God is able to do. That's what the gospel does. And we've experienced it firsthand. Do not be afraid, as we talked about in the previous sermon. Do not be afraid or hesitate to talk about what you know by firsthand experience. It is powerful, powerful. Make sure you do it. The second thing I believe to do this correctly requires is this. We must meditate upon our God. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And we're going to read verses 3 and 4 and then verse 9. You can actually look up if you'd like. It's up here on the screen. Psalm 8. 3 and 4 in verse 9, it says this: When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Beloved, I want to go back to something that I was speaking about just a moment ago, this idea of being in awe of God. That doesn't happen unless when we go, just take what he's saying, for instance. This is the evening sky, looking at nature. This doesn't happen unless we do more than glance at it. But we look at it. And we do the best that we can to reflect upon the power and the wisdom that was able to create that with a simple thought. And when we look at the patterns and the processes that keep this world going, we do more than just lend a passing thought to them, but we try to focus on the wisdom and the power that did that. It is incredible. And that's the way that we develop our awe, our wonder at God. I would also suggest that's the way we develop our reverence for God. And we really stop and think about what He is and what He's done. Not just for everyone, not just in creation, what He's done for me, what He's done for you. Because when we stop doing that, when we stop meditating upon God, this is what happens. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. What had happened to the people of Judah? A number of things happened. Part of it was this: they stopped really thinking about God. And when you do that, you lose your awe. You lose your wonder. You lose your gratitude. And eventually, you lose your love. And we don't want that. When we are seeking to tell the mighty works of God, those of us who are familiar with them, who have been in a covenant relationship with God for years,
We ought to be the ones who are most in awe, who are most overwhelmed. And when we begin to tell people about God, there is nothing dry about it. That's what we're trying to get. And I think these two steps, knowing what God has done, experiencing it, and meditating upon it, they're essential in this process. There is something that we do need to mention as we begin to wrap this sermon up and bring it to a close. There are some who simply will not believe, regardless of the evidence. Verse 13, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. That's an amazing statement. It really is. Since when is drunkenness turned someone into a linguist? That's what seems to happen here. Filled with new wine, and somehow that gave them the ability to speak in languages they've never studied. The truth is, there are some who simply will not believe, regardless of the evidence that is set forth for them. That is frustrating. It is sad. It is disappointing. You know that as well as I do. Over in John chapter 12, I've actually got the wrong passage up here. This is John 12, verses 36 through 38. It says this, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus was doing signs in front of them. When they refused to believe and to accept him, did that reflect negatively upon Jesus? No. It reflected upon them. And we have to understand, we have to bear it in mind, as frustrating as it gets, when people just will not examine the evidence, and even in spite of the evidence, just absolutely refuse to believe, we must remember this. An individual's stubborn refusal to accept God's truth, beloved, it is not a reflection upon God. And it should not in any way shake our faith. Do you remember Acts 13 and verse 46? And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary, they're talking to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Their stubborn refusal to accept the truth spoke negatively on them, not God. And though it broke Paul and Barnabas' heart to see their countrymen just absolutely refuse to accept it, their faith did not waver. Because man's refusal to accept God does not reflect upon God. And let's not be fooled into imagining that it does. So what do we do, beloved? Let's just keep proclaiming the mighty works of God. Let's do it with love. Let's do it with passion. Let's do it in awe. Because our God is awe-inspiring. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that he is the Christ, I pray that you would take that step. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. If you are, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.